All right, let's start tonight in this section on a fairly corny question that only Christians really talk about, and that's because it's not really corny, it's a Christian question. That is the purpose of life. What is the purpose of life? Most people are too busy to ever bother asking the question. Too busy passing exams at school, getting a job, finding a husband, finding a wife, getting the kids, getting the mortgage, getting a job. It's just too busy. And so you come to midlife crisis when you've climbed to the top of the ladder or as far up the ladder as you're going to climb, and you realise that the view wasn't all that crash hot, and you wonder why you've been doing it all these years, and suddenly your health falls apart, your marriage falls apart, your kids are teenage ratty kind of monsters that you no longer want to have with you. The boss is telling you that you're just going to do more boring work for the next 35 years before they pension you off into superannuation. You're told by the government that the superannuation won't be enough to keep you alive, but there are no pensions, and everyone tells you to have a nice day as you eat your McDonald's. And then you might just possibly ask the question, well, what is the purpose of it all? Why are we doing it? But by that stage of the game, you've committed more than half your life to living without any purpose at all. What is the purpose of life? You need it to make decisions. To make good decisions, you need to be knowing where you're aiming to go. Just to not make knee-jerk reactions to the next crisis that arrives in your life, but to actually take control and decide where you're going, you need to have some overall view of it. Now, of course, the atheists tell us that there is no purpose to life. There can be no purpose to life, they say, because life is just is. And to move from is to ought is a nonsense. There is a tree out there. Therefore, I ought to... Well, there's no answer to that, is there? I ought to go and hug it. I ought to go and water it. I ought to go and get my dog to lift its leg on it. I mean, what ought I to do because there is a tree out there? And the answer is, there is a tree out there, therefore, there is a tree out there. Therefore, there is a tree out there. There is no, therefore, I ought, or I should, or I... There is nothing that follows from that. You cannot move from the is to the ought. You cannot move from the bare brute fact of existence to any reason for existence, or purpose in existence, or purposeful activities in existence. The only things that have purpose are things that have been manufactured or owned, or purchased. And the purpose they have is not within themselves. The purpose they have is the purpose that the owner has made them for, the purpose that the maker has made them for, the purpose that the purchaser has bought them for. I mean, this thing is a lump of plastic and metal and wires, and what is its purpose? Well, it itself has no purpose. The manufacturer has made it as a microphone. The owners have set it up to be used as a microphone. The leasers, which is us, because we're leasing it from Maru, it's theirs, we're leasing it from them, we may use it as a microphone. But it itself has no purpose. We could use it as a cricket bat. Maru mightn't like that. That mightn't be in the lease contract, but we could. We could use it as an ice cream cone. Wouldn't go down too well, but has the shape that's right. We could use it. It itself has no purpose. The purpose it has is the purpose I, the owner, or I, the manufacturer, give to it. Well, what about you? What about me? And the atheist will say, we have no purpose. We are an accident. We are here because we're here because we're here because we're here. Bang, lots of time, us. Right? There is an accidents don't have purpose. Accidents are happenings. We are happenings. We are part, little part, of a huge happening that has happened. And therefore we have no purpose because it didn't happen for a reason. It didn't happen for a purpose. Christians, of course, claim there is a purpose, because Christians claim it wasn't an accident. However it was that God may do, and Kirsty will tell us when her book comes out, however it is that God may have done it, it was a creation for God's purpose. And God has sovereignly rules over what he has made because he owns it. And he has actually sent his son into the world to purchase us in this creation. And he is going to call us to a time of judgment when we're going to have to give account for what we have done with our life. The purpose we have is the purpose that our maker, our owner, our purchaser, our judge gives to us. And he has. Now, of course, most people do not like thinking this way because it means that I am a manufactured item. I don't like to think of myself as a manufactured item. I don't mind a microphone. I don't mind a lectern. I don't mind a glass. But me, I'm a manufactured item. Yes, I am. You can choose to think of yourself as a complete accident if you like, but then you are completely purposeless. But if you're a manufactured item, you have the purpose of the manufacturer. He is the determiner of your purpose. That's why people don't like it, because someone outside of me is going to determine what I'm useful for, what I'm used for, what I am there for. And that is objectionable to most people. Now, I want us to take a look at life from the viewpoint of God tonight. And the way to do it is to look into the book of Revelation. And we're going to look at a couple of very famous chapters of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. For there you will find the purposes of God. After this I looked, wrote the Apostle John, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet and said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. You see in the little phrase, what must take place after this, that what is happening is not random. It is not just accidental. What is happening is not chaos theory. What is happening is the plans and purposes of God. That given what the present circumstance of life is, I'm going to show you what will happen next because God is working his purposes out and John is having it revealed to him. That Revelation, by looking into heaven, will show you what is to happen next. Now, most people find difficulty in the book of Revelation because it is not the easiest part of the Bible. It's full of symbolism. It's full of strange images and visions that we find difficult to grasp hold of, but actually the idea of the book of Revelation is relatively simple. John 4 times is taken up into heaven and he sees what is in heaven. And when you see what is in heaven, you know what must take place next. Hands up those who ever saw a TV show called Dad's Army. Well, good. This is an old illustration which is running out of time because Dad's Army is so old. Dad's Army was a piece of English comedy. Well, it was actually a piece of American comedy done in England. It was about the Home Guard during the Second World War. And it was American humour because it actually told you the joke before the joke came so that you could get yourself ready for it. It was a fairly slapsticky form of comedy, really. And so you would see the truck coming down the road and you would see the man go into the telephone box. And you'd see the truck come down the road and then you would see the other truck break down in the middle of the road. And you'd see the truck coming down the road break its brakes, so there was no way it could stop. And the road was blocked and the only place they could go past was the telephone box. And there was the man in the telephone box trying to fumble for his money. And before you actually saw the telephone box wiped out, you had been shown about 25 times what was going to happen. And it was kind of once more for the dummies kind of comedy, right? You saw what the present situation was, and because you saw what the present situation was, you knew what was going to happen next. That was the method that was used. The book of Revelation is like Dad's Army in the Bible. You keep being shown what the situation in heaven is, and when you see what that situation is, you know what is going to happen next. Given that, this is the inevitable next step. And so he looks into heaven. Now, what's heaven going to be like? What do you think heaven will be like? I remember as a child hearing a sermon, which I was told, I think it was Billy Graham who actually preached it, that heaven was going to be like an eternal church service. And I thought to myself that most church services seemed eternal at that stage anyway. And if that's what heaven was going to be like, I should check out the alternative arrangements, see if the chairs were going to be more comfortable. I also remember seeing a movie in which you were told that heaven was what you like doing most for eternity. Now, I liked that. That was a lot better.
Because what I liked doing most was playing cricket for Australia. I hadn't done it yet in reality, but I'd done it in my head for many years. And so I then started to imagine that bit that was best of playing cricket for Australia, and I would be doing it for eternity. One of my kind of contemporaries did what I dreamt of doing, but he actually did it. He did it on the Wacker in the mid-60s. That was Doug Walters, who between tee and stumps scored a century. He was 94 on the last ball of the session, and a fast English fast bowler bowled it down, and he hooked it over mid-wicket for six to bring up his century on the last ball of the session and scored 100 runs in that session. It was a brilliant innings that I saw on television, and it was absolutely audaciously breathtaking to pull the last ball for six. I mean, it was risking your century just for the moment of being able to do it in that moment. And I thought that was the greatest cricket shot I have ever seen in my life. Not because of the perfection of the shot, it was a good shot, but because of the moment and the timing of it. It was just to really rub the bowler's, English bowler's noses right in the at the last minute to do it. It was the most wonderful moment. And I thought, okay, that's heaven. I will be there. 94, one ball left in the session, and down comes this English bowler, and I'll hook him for six, and I'll be doing it for eternity. Yes. Down he comes, another six, down he comes, and that's just a replay of this shot over and over again. And of course, the English bowler, he's in hell. I think I can't imagine anything much worse than spending eternity bowling into an Australian scoring six on the last ball. And so I figure there's heaven, there's hell, you see. Well, let's look what John saw when he looked into heaven, shall we? Because it's a little bit better than both those images. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and chameleon, and a rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered their eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Here is the picture of heaven, and it's considerably more profound and considerably less self-centred than my images of heaven. He is in the Spirit, and he hears the voice that he heard before. Four times in the book of Revelation you find him in the Spirit, in 1:10, 17:3, and 21:10. Each time, it's not talking about that he has a spirit experience, that the spirit comes within him. It's saying he was in the age to come, as opposed to being in the flesh, which is in this world. In the Bible, in the New Testament, the word flesh doesn't always mean the stuff that hangs off your body, and as you get older, hangs more and more, and there's more of it to hang. It's rather the flesh is this world, and the spirit is the age to come. He is in the age to come, and from the age to come, he views what this world is about. And the voice comes that he had heard before back in chapter 1 verse 10 in the previous great image and vision. And the scene is described for us. Some of the details are difficult for us, but the overall is simple and straightforward. There, of course, is a high use of symbols, numbers and colours, which we need to grasp hold of. And that is, numbers don't always have mathematical force, sometimes they have symbolic force. The number 13 is a number that is a symbol for many people of bad luck. So there are sometimes you'll get into aeroplanes and there's not a 13th row in the aeroplane, or you go to hotels and they won't have a 13th floor. All the people are on the 14th floor are actually living on the 13th floor, but they don't know it because otherwise they'd be scared of the bad luck that's going to happen on them, because you know when the plane plunges into the side of the skyscraper, it's always the 13th floor it goes for. And it's very bad that it's going to happen to you, but it's worse still if you've got to lie awake at night worrying about it. So they call it 14th floor, and people who are superstitious are stupid. But 13 means a number that's not, it's not mathematical, is it? That's nothing to do with it. Likewise, scoring 100 runs. I mean, what the difference if you score 99 or 101? It really doesn't matter, does it? And yet there is a feeling that if you score 99, you failed. Whereas if you score 100, you succeed. I wouldn't mind any 99. Any 99s I could get. In fact, if I was a cricketer, I would get out 99 every time just to make a point. Because a man who had an average of 99 wouldn't equate himself with Don Bradman, but would be up there with the great Don, wouldn't he? I mean, it's ridiculous to think you've got to get 100. It's as if that's somehow important. It's not unimportant. In tennis, you keep on using numbers that have got nothing to do with... I mean, it's not mathematical, isn't it? 15, love. And I mean, it's a ridiculous thing. Why don't you say 1? Why do you go for 15? You see, there's a whole range of these. Now, the number symbolism of the Bible, what you do is you pick the number 4, and you look up every reference to 4, and you try and work out what it means in its context to see if there's a similarity. Then you look up another number, 7, and you say, well, what does 7 mean each time? I pick those 2 because they're very common, and you find them in the passage we're looking at tonight. Because 4 generally refers to the whole world. 4 corners, 4 winds, 4 directions. And 7 generally refers to perfection, completion. 3.5 in the book of Revelation means half done, chopped off. You know, if you go into a cemetery, you'll see sometimes a column there that's kind of chopped off. If you go and look, you'll find it's because a young person has died. And so it's saying that their life was chopped off. It didn't kind of reach its fulfillment. Well, the number 3.5 is a period of time which is kind of chopped off, a number that doesn't reach fulfillment. So likewise, 42 months, which is 3.5 years, is a period of time that's been broken into rather than... And a 6, of course, is that which is less than perfection, and so you get 666. And see, numbers have these kinds of feelings. Our Chinese friends have these. If you see a number plate 888, have a look. It's nearly always a Chinese person driving it, because 888 refers to wealth and prosperity to the Chinese community, just like the number 4 to the Chinese generally means death. And it's not because they won't go to white. Likewise, colours have symbols. White is the one that is common and important here to be used for us. White for us means, well, what does white mean? Purity? Yeah, I think that kind of thing. What does white mean to our Chinese friends? Death, yes. So please don't get the bride dressed up in white. It doesn't kind of go too well because it means something different to them. Now, what does white mean in the book of Revelation? Well, I think it means conquest. It means victory. It means triumph. Part of our triumph and conquest is purity, and overcomes, and it actually happens through death, so you might even pick up all the Chinese and Anglo-Saxons, but it really means conquest, is what the thing is about, and different colours mean different things. Throughout the book of Revelation, there's also a great use of the Old Testament, although if you look up any of the cross-references, they don't actually fit precisely. They stimulate your mind to think of something of the Old Testament, but when you check it out, it just isn't quite right. And so it gets you chasing all over the Old Testament and yet not kind of thinking I can explain this book of Revelation from an Old Testament reference, because it's always slightly different to the Old Testament. Well, enough. The most prominent feature of what he sees in heaven when he gets there is the throne. That is, heaven is a monarchy. It's not a republic, and it's certainly not a democracy. You don't every 3 years have another vote to see whether you still want God to be God. God is the ruler. He is the monarch. He is in charge. He is in control. He sits on the throne, and he is at the centre of everything, not Philip Jensen. And around him is a rainbow and lightning and thunder, all of which have Old Testament overtones, don't they? Noah and Moses and the like. But there are others which you don't find so easily in the Old Testament, like the crystal sea and the jewels that are there, which you don't sure where they are. There's the 7 lamps, and you're told what that symbol is. It's the 7 spirits of God. And you think, well, I thought there was only one spirit, the Holy Spirit. But you see, the number 7 is complete, is the full spirit of God. It's not actually thinking that there are different. It could be the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit, as in Isaiah, but I think it's the Spirit. However, there's some key players in this chapter. And when we read them, we want to know the who question. Who are these people? Who are these creatures? That is, there are the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders. Well, 4 is all the earth, and the creatures, really the emphasis is on the fact that they're living, the living ones.
And you're showing something of them. One looks like an eagle, another looks like a lion, another looks like a man, another looks like an ox. And each of these represents a different area of creation. The eagle is the greatest of the birds, and the lion's the greatest of the wild animals, and the ox is the greatest of the domesticated animals, and the greatest of all of them is man, said a Jewish rabbi of the 2nd century AD. We don't know exactly what they are all, but they're close to the throne. They are like some of the Old Testament creatures, Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, Daniel 7, but if you look them up, they're all different, but they're like them. They make you think of them, and they have eyes of universal watchfulness. And then there are 24 elders. Who are they, and why 24? Is it the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles? Is that the 24? Are they the people of God? Or are they angelic beings? Because later the 24 elders are referred to, and when they are, they seem to be differentiated from the people of God. What we know about them here is that they're elders, and because they're elders, they're rulers, and they themselves sit on thrones and have crowns on their heads. And they wear white because they have triumphed. So here are the 24 who rule the world or the universe under the authority of God, whoever they may be. But our question is a wrong question, because we shouldn't be asking the who question so much as asking the what question. What are they doing? For they have an action which is of continuous praise. Verse 8b, you'll see it is ceaseless praise. And verses 9 and 10, whenever the four living creatures praise, which is all the time because it's ceaseless, then the 24 elders lay down their crowns before God. Of course, at this point, you start to see the picture is impossible, isn't it? The living creatures are worshipping God all the time, and whenever they're living, whenever they're worshipping God, the elders get off their thrones and lay down their crowns. And so what have they got to do now? They've got to quickly pick them up and then get down and lay them down. Pick them up and lay them down again. Pick them up and lay them down again. Because whenever the creatures are worshipping, they're laying down crowns. Well, how many times can you lay the crown down? Well, it's not meant to be a picture that you can make visual sense of. It's symbolic. It is expressing the fact that the rulers of the universe are themselves praising God, are giving over their crown and their rule to him. It's a picture of heaven that is centred upon the sovereign God who is receiving endless praise from all the creatures of the universe. But we're still watching it in the wrong way, because the important thing is not who these creatures are and who the elders are, nor in the end what they are doing, so much as the message of their praise. Verse 8, for each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Notice what they praise God for. They praise him because he's holy. He is different. He is distinctive. He is set apart. He is like nothing else. He is holy, holy, holy. And he is mighty, the Lord God Almighty. He is the powerful one beyond all. He is the one who is mighty. And he is the permanent one. He was, he is, and he is to come. He is the eternal one. For that they praise God. Verse 9 describes what their praise is. For whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne. So to praise God, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come, is to give glory to him, is to honour him, and is to give thanks to him. For the creatures of the Creator should be giving thanks to God for all the creation, for themselves, but thanks to God because God is holy and mighty and worthy of all praise. And it is when they are doing that that the elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and lay their crowns before the throne, saying, verse 11, glory and honour and power. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. All the elders, all the rulers, give to this one glory and honour and power. We would never do that, would we? That is, we would never give to anybody glory and honour and power.
We wouldn't give John Howard glory and honour and power. We wouldn't give Bob Carr glory and honour and power. Anybody who sits in the power of government, we put strict limitations on. You're only allowed to exercise power under these circumstances and for this period of time, and if we don't like you, we'll kick you out. Whereas the creatures and the elders see God and declare that he is worthy of all power and glory and honour. And why? Well, because he has created everything. The word for is the word because. Because, for, you created all things. Created ex nihilo, I take it. That is, created out of nothing, because by your will they were created and have their being. Whatever is has come into being because God willed it to come into being. This universe is not an accident. This universe is the purposeful creation of the creator of all things. And this universe is dependent upon God for everything. And this universe has been created by him for his purposes. And because it's been created by him for his purposes, it has purpose. And you and I are part of that which has been created. And therefore you and I have purpose, not in and of ourselves, but because we have been made by God for his purposes. And so all sing the glory of God, the living creatures, and the 24 elders sing his glory. And that's why we sang it a few moments ago, that great song of number 20 that was there, which again is one of the few songs we have in this particular little collection of songs about creation. That majesty and honour are his, and strength and beauty and glory and righteousness, and great is the Lord and deserving of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. And we worship him in holy array, and we tremble before him, because our God reigns. And let all the creation be glad, and the earth and fill the sea, and sing for joy before the Lord, the judge of all the earth. God is worthy of all praise because God is the creator of all things. And he is worthy of our praise because he is the creator of us. And all of creation will join together. If you go to heaven, what will you see? Not an eternal cricket match. The church is a little bit closer. But you'll see all of creation singing the praises of God, who is at the very centre of heaven and rules over all and is deserving of all praise. Well, before we look into chapter 5, because the vision goes on into chapter 5, I figured we might have a quick break. Why don't we sing? Why don't we into heaven? I want us to start looking a little bit at earth, and we're going to have a look at history in heaven, and so I thought, well, a little bit of history at earth. So how about we have Peter come up and talk to us for a few moments about his life and ministry. And I thought if we took a moment or two hearing some stories of different people who have entered into ministry and how they've got there, it may help us. Peter, whereabouts are you ministering at the moment?
Coffs Harbour.
Is that microphone on that you could hear? Is that right? Coffs Harbour. And which church are you in at Coffs Harbour?
The Coffs Harbour Presbyterian Church.
Oh, yeah, good. The Haggis Brigade is here. Now,
We don't have Haggis in Coffs Harbour.
You don't have Haggis in Coffs Harbour?
Banana, yeah.
Just the big Haggis, the big banana. Good. Very famous is the big banana. Okay, now, did you grow up in Coffs Harbour?
Grew up in Albury.
And when did you come to Sydney to study?
Went to Sydney Uni to study law.
And did you finish that?
Did finish that and practised as a solicitor for 7 years.
Right. In a medium, small, large firm?
Started off, did a year with Clayton Hughes, which was an interesting experience, which is a large firm, and then went to work in a small firm in Albury.
Right.
With my dad.
Good.
Ain't that nice?
Isn't that very nice? That's fairly small, the two of you.
Oh, no, there were...
A few others. Good.
There were seven of us there, yeah.
Okay. Now, were you a Christian when you were studying?
I wasn't until the final week of law school, when I got converted.
So,
praise God.
Yeah, we can praise God, but it means you missed out on all the Christian teaching at Sydney University, that it?
Not entirely, because in the beginning of my last year at law school, I got a job as a law clerk. And the junior solicitor in the firm was a member at St. Barnabas in Broadway.
Mm-hmm.
And he started evangelising me and took me along to church. It was a bit like the story we heard before, except I went to dinner first and then went to church.
Yeah. Yeah, different kind of bribery and corruption. Good.
Yeah, that's right.
And so you became a Christian in that last year. Was it a big revolution to your life? Did you come from a very pagan, wild background? Did you come from a fairly church, Christian background?
Sort of a liberal church background. But life without God is godless. So it was godless for me.
Yeah.
And, yeah, so it was a radical change.
When you went back to Albury then, was it a disruption that you went back as a Christian?
It was a bit of a shock for my parents, I think. But no, it was a disruption for us because we had to go from Barney's, which was a great church, and had to find a new church, which wasn't easy, and we ended up at the Presbys.
Right. And were you active in ministry there?
Yeah, within probably 12 months, we were running the youth group and teaching Sunday school and running evening church.
Well, hang on. Where did you learn to do all those kinds of things, seeing you'd only been in Sydney as a Christian a year or two?
Well, unfortunately, I didn't learn how to do them. That was the problem. We stumbled along. We sort of read our Bibles and did our best, but it was fairly clumsy.
Right. So when did you decide to leave law and go into ministry?
Well, probably in my last year in practice in Albury, I was getting a bit frustrated, partly frustrated with the job. I won't go into reasons. My father had retired and the new people that were looking after it weren't as satisfactory to work for. But also we were frustrated in that the best of quality of our time was being spent on keeping people out of prison and helping them with their family law problems. I say we because my wife was a solicitor too. And our sort of the scraps were being put into ministry, and we thought that was putting it the wrong way around.
Right.
So we thought we'd jettison the law and just do ministry.
Okay, the family took this news very happily?
It was a real shock to my mum. My mum was a PK. Her father was a Methodist minister, and she was quite outraged about the idea, but they've got used to it now.
Good.
Yep.
And so you came back to Sydney to study theology?
Yeah, more college.
Right, and where did you go after that when you left college?
6 years in Grenfell, which is a little country town of 2,000 people, sort of halfway to Dubbo, really.
On the way up or on the way down?
Sort of on the way. Yeah. It's due west of Sydney, actually. Yeah, I think Dubbo's a bit north, isn't it? Yeah.
Yeah, okay, and Grenfell, then, ministering as a little country town, I mean, it's very much smaller than Albury, isn't it? Was it a hard adjustment to move from...
The church wasn't the problem, but the culture of the town, which includes the church, was a real shock to us. I kind of assumed, being an Albury boy, that, you know, the culture of Sydney would be there and kind of Grenfell would be there and Albury would be somewhere in between, and that sort of, it'd just be a bit more like Albury, but it's more like Sydney, Albury, Grenfell.
Yeah.
It's just a completely different culture, and that was a rude shock to us.
Right. Now, when you move to Coffs Harbour, it's different again, isn't it? Because you're on the coast.
Much more like Sydney. It's just like living in suburban Sydney, really, I reckon. Culturally, very similar.
Well, that was nice, but yes. okay.
Keep working at it, Philip. We'll believe you eventually.
Bible starts in a garden and finishes in a city. When you're in Grenfell, was it a very Christian place?
No, not really. No, not really a very Christian place at all.
But you told me some good news about since you've left.
Yeah, well, there were good things happened while we were there, and there's a new pastor there. And probably, I don't know, probably in the last 6 or so years, there's probably 1% of Grenfell has got converted and is in that church. Now, you can work out what 1% of 2,000 people is. But that's kind of exciting, isn't it?
Ah, if we could do that everywhere. If we could see 1% in the next 6 years, that would be a fairly significant step across New South Wales. In fact, I'm not quite sure we'd have enough church buildings and seats to cope with an increase like that across Sydney and Australia.
Yeah.
But, hey, that's a good problem to have, isn't it? And now, up there in Coffs Harbour, people come and go. You also told me that the transition is just so fast. Is that it?
Yeah. There's a huge turnover of people, so in one sense that makes it fairly easy to make a reasonable sort of success of church, because you've got a continual supply of people coming in, but they're also going out at the same time, moving off to Brisbane, going back to Sydney, wherever it is. So there's a huge turnover of people.
Great. Thanks, Peter, for being with us. Catherine's here, and oh, there she is, and going to talk to us too. Kath didn't grow up in Albury, but grew up in beautiful Balgala Heights. And what did you do when you finished school?
When I left school, I went to Indonesia as an exchange student for a year.
And
lived in central Java.
And after that?
After that, I went to uni for a year as well. And I started an arts degree, but I deferred indefinitely and never returned.
Indefinite was indefinite,
wasn't it? It was completely indefinite, yeah.
Okay, why did you... I can understand why you left Java, but why did you leave arts at the University of New South Wales, where the campus Bible study is so brilliant?
Well, it was brilliant, Philip. But, were you there?
No. I was a very young man at the time, actually. Yeah. Just starting out.
That's a bit rude, isn't it? there's a lady there called Lois Hagar, and she used to try and chase me down, I think, occasionally. And she said to me, if you're thinking about teaching, why don't you think about teaching the Bible? And I'd always wanted to do something for God, but I had no idea of how or when or where or who or what or, you know, all that, any of that. And anyway, she challenged me, and I thought, that's a great idea. Why don't I teach the Bible? So I decided. I was invited to a Club 5, and that was fantastic, because that helped me to it enabled me to see the opportunities for ministry for women. So I went to Club 5, and I ended up working for a few years to save up so that I could go to Bible college.
Right, and how many years did you spend at Bible college?
I started out just thinking I'd do the 1 year, possibly with doing 3 years, but I ended up staying there for 3 years.
Right, and where have you worked since you've been in college?
After college, I worked for AFES, which is Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students, and that was down in Wollongong with a guy called Richard Chin. He's a legend. And I did that for 3 years, and then I moved back to Sydney, because the beautiful harbour. No, I moved back to Sydney to work in a church for a couple of years, and I'm now in Canberra doing church. Absolutely. Beautiful Canberra. I'm working with a fantastic bunch of people.
Flattery will get you everywhere, you think, eh? <yeah. laughs>
Well, they're lovely.
Yes, yes.
I work for the church part-time, and I work training MTS women part-time as well.
Good. And what does your future hold for you?
Well, in 9 weeks' time, I'm about to get married, which is very exciting.
9 weeks? Not that you're counting.
No.
Good, good. And then how will that change ministry, do you think?
I guess the key thing is that my husband will be my first ministry. So my role is to support him and encourage him to be godly. That's the biggest thing. And in terms of my official job, I'm hoping that I'll still be able to work in ministry, but that has to. Jamie and I have to talk about that. So
that's the next adjustment of life in terms of ministry.
That's the next adjustment of life. Yes.
Okay, thank you very much. Dudley, can you come and talk to us for a moment or two? Now, Dudley, where did you go to school? I've never known this.
Homebush High School.
Was it Homebush Boys High? Or was it Homebush High?
Oh, yes.
Homebush Boys High. Didn't some of those police corrupt people go to Homebush Boys High?
Oh, they did.
Yeah, after your time.
Of course.
Yes. Now, did you grow up as a Christian, or did you become a Christian in school days, or what?
No, I became a Christian when I was about 20 years of age.
Right. What were you doing then? What kind of work were you doing or studying?
Perhaps I should say But I left school as soon as I turned 15. I had to go to work. My father had died some years before, was in the post-depression years, had to work. So I spent 4 years in the business world. Then I was recruited into the army for 4 years with overseas service. And it was in that time that I became a Christian.
Right. Recruited into the army because there was a little spat going on somewhere.
Yeah.
At the top. Where did you serve?
Well, I was based in Darwin, but in the islands all around there.
Right. And so it was in that army context that you came to Christ.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
When you finished the army, what did you do? You were demobilised, was the phrase, wasn't it?
I had to qualify to go to university, then I went to university. And there I was for 8 years.
A slow learner?
Of course.
Yes. So what were you studying at university for 8 years?
Well, I was studying for 4 years and then on the staff at the university for 4 years.
Right, in what discipline?
Physics. And physics, maths.
Physics and maths. Now, you were involved with a Professor Harry Messel, if I remember correctly, which most people here will not have heard of Harry Messel, that correct? Hands up those who have heard of Harry Messel. A few of us have.
Everybody should.
You're giving away your age, by and large, or some, your knowledge of history. Harry Messel introduced computers really into Australia, didn't he?
He did. The first ever computer, Celiac.
Celiac. And did you work on that? Were you one of his staff?
Yes. I spent some of my time working on that.
Now, how did you move out of the university staff? Where did you go after that? Into ministry or what?
Well, I was convinced, a growing conviction, that I should go into full-time Christian ministry, but I'd been in a university context for 8 years and I decided to step right out of that, go to the business world for a year to get academics just a bit out of my blood and also to earn a bit of money to go to more college.
And so where did you go and work?
I went into the family business.
Good. What's the family business?
I better tell you, the Ford Motor Company.
Yeah, but they don't know how to spell the name properly, do they?
Well, every car needs a spare wheel.
Oh, is that the extra O important? Thank you very much. Good. Now, after you finished Moore College, you went into parish ministry?
Yep.
And then back into Moore College lecturing for a while?
Yes.
Now, just rattle out quickly some of the parishes that you were minister of in those years before and after.
Oh dear.
You're at Manly?
Yes, Manly, Kingsgrove, St Ives, and from St Ives I went to minister in Southern Africa.
Now, ministering in Southern Africa is a slight danger. None of us remember the year that it happened. How old were you when you went across to South Africa?
Oh my goodness,
we can't have to work out the...
60 years old.
So you became a missionary overseas at 60?
At 60.
So it's never too late, is it?
Never too late.
Right. But South Africa's an easy place to live, isn't it?
No. Very dangerous.
Yeah. And it was fairly dangerous then. It was still before the time of the Republic being established in the new constitution, wasn't it? Now, what was it that made you move from the academic into ministry via Ford Motor Cars?
There was nothing like this in my day. Absolutely nothing. In fact, all my contemporaries were urging me to stay where I was. And I had to struggle against their encouragement to stay where I was. I suppose it was mainly through reading the Bible that I began to understand what God had for this world, what were his purposes. And slowly it dawned on me, and that conviction grew, that I knew I had to step away from what I was doing, and I loved it. And I remember walking around the park at 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning. Will I or won't I? It was an excruciating experience to step away from what I was doing and prepare to go into full-time ministry.
Now, you've been a parish minister, a theological lecturer, a bishop and a missionary. What are the good and what are the bad? What are the regrets and what are the pleasures?
I don't think I've got one regret, not at all.
You lectured me, wasn't that a slight regret?
Ah.
Never mind, don't answer.
I will. He was always stretching me. But it was terrific.
Yeah.
Look, the pleasures were proclaiming the gospel and seeing the power of the gospel changing people. And particularly in Southern Africa, which was just racked and still is in racial and antipathy and hostility, and to see the gospel taking away the hatred so that a white and a black man would hug and it would come from the heart. And to see that happening was just an incredible joy, and still is.
It still is. Thank you, Dudley. Thanks for sharing with us, my friend and brother. Okay, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 5 and have a look at a brief history of eternity. The first glimpse into heaven is of the Creator enthroned in splendour and receiving the praise which is his due from his creatures. But it's not a static picture, because verse 1 of chapter 4, if you remember, shows you what must take place after this. So turn to chapter 5 and see this. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break these seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." See, it starts with a sight of a little scroll in that right hand of God, written all over and sealed up thoroughly, seven seals. This scroll is going to turn out, as you read on through the book of Revelation, chapter 6, written both sides, but it's sealed up completely. And chapter 5 records an extraordinarily discordant note in the choirs of heaven. For in the midst of all the rejoicing and praising God, there is the reference, the noise of weeping in heaven. And it's John's weeping. Verse 4, "I wept and wept." For the question is asked, who is worthy? Worthy, notice, not strong enough, not able enough, not wise enough, but worthy. Who is worthy to open the seals and read the scroll and put the plans and purposes of God into effect? And the answer comes back, no one. There is no one in heaven above, there is no one on earth below, there is no one under the earth, there is no one who is worthy to put God's plans into effect. And so he weeps. And then comes the word of reassurance from one of the elders. There is one who is worthy, the Lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. This is the Messiah from Genesis 49. We're told the king is going to come from the tribe of Judah. And from 2 Samuel 7, we're told it's going to come from the family of David. And the Root of David is, well, there's the root of Jesse in Isaiah 11, but the phrase is never exactly the same in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. But the indication is clear. This is the Messiah. This is the Davidic king. And he has triumphed. And because he has triumphed, because he has conquered in order to open the scroll. And so you look. You look for the conquering Lion. Then I saw, verse 6, a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song.
He looks to see the conquering lion, and what he sees is a dead sheep. Nothing could be further from the expectation. The lion, that mighty, majestic, awesome, fearsome, powerful creature, full and overabundant with testosterone, the kind of aggression that you see in the conqueror of the universe. And what does he see? A sheep. And it's not a full-blown sheep, it's just a little lamb. And it's not even a good lamb because it looks like it's been killed. Because it has been killed. And so you see the dead lamb standing in the centre of the throne. And when you look more carefully, this lamb has seven horns. The horn in the Bible is the symbol of strength. It's the, don't mind the pun, the point of the strength of the animal. And this one is full of strength, even though he looks like he's been slain. And full of the knowledge, for he has the spirit, the seven eyes, the seven spirits that are sent out into all the world. And he, the slain lamb, comes up and takes the scroll. And friends, eternity is at this moment changed. You see, the picture of heaven is not static. Nothing is happening, or the same thing is happening forever and ever. If you only had chapter 4, it looks like it's just endless praise. You just always have the living creatures praising. You always have the elders laying down their thrones. Endless praise of the Creator. But now something is about to happen. Something of an eternity is going to change, because now the lamb that has been slain, who is the lion who has conquered, is worthy to take the scroll, and in taking the scroll to open its seals and to put into effect the plans and purposes of God. And when he reaches and takes out the scroll, there is a sudden outburst from the creatures and from the elders. The prayers of God's people are brought forth. And there is new singing in heaven, verse 9, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." And the four living creatures each said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. There is singing, the new singing of heaven, because heaven has changed. Here is the action. It's only a small piece of action, it seems, but here is the fundamental action of heaven. And the chorus starts singing the change that is taking place. The creatures start singing again. The elders start singing. And they're joined with an angelic choir, which is 10,000 times 10,000 strong. And every creature in the universe, in the end, is singing. But the real change is, again, in the message of the songs. For the 4 and 24 are singing in verses 9 and 10 a new song, which is, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." The Lamb is worthy. Why is he worthy? What makes the Lamb worthy to do that which nobody else in all the universe can do? He is worthy because he's been slain. But it's not just that he's been slain. He has been slain, and in his death he has purchased humans for God. He has purchased us. He has bought us. He has paid the price for us. We who were created for God have now been purchased for God. So we have our purpose in the fact that we were created and ruled over, and we now have our purpose in the fact that we have been purchased and bought, redeemed for God. Our purpose is in God. And we have been purchased to be a kingdom and priests. And we who have been purchased are from everywhere, from every language, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation, from every people. Why? Nations that were not even thought of yet, like Australia, and languages which hadn't been invented yet, like English. We were purchased from everywhere for God by this one. Here is our purpose in life. Just put a piece of your anatomy in Revelation and come back to 2 Corinthians for a moment and see it there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where it the Apostle Paul writes of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14 and says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Notice the change in purpose. Previously, I was living for myself, which was a stupid lie, because I'm not God. There's no point living for yourself. There's no purpose in yourself. Your purpose is in your owner, your maker, your ruler. I am not my owner, not my maker, not my ruler. And yet I'm living for myself. It was always the life of a lie. But now I have been purchased by him, so that I no longer live for myself, but for him who purchased me. And he has purchased me for God, so that I would be a king and a priest and would reign over God's world in God's name. And so you'll see back in Revelation 5 verse 12, the angels sing, and they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And what do they wish for the Lamb who was slain? To receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. That is the very things in chapter 4 verse 11 that were said of God are now said of the Lamb. If the Lamb is not God, it's blasphemy. 10,000 times 10,000 angels have just plunged themselves into appalling blasphemy. But then the Lamb is on the throne of God. And for the Lamb to climb onto the throne of God is blasphemy and sacrilege, unless he be God. And if he were not God, then his death would not pay for the sins of the whole world. It is because of who he is that his sacrifice is for the sins of the world as they are. And so, the angels are declaring, all the things that you would give to God are to be given to this Lamb. And then in verse 13, all the creatures of the universe join in singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." The Lamb and the Creator and the Redeemer, all that belongs to God is to them. And the four living creatures agree, "Amen." And the elders now worship as they worshipped before and as they never worshipped before. For now heaven has changed. There was a time when the slain Lamb was not on the throne. Never again will there be a time when the slain Lamb is not on the throne. The universe has changed. And because the universe has changed, because heaven has changed, life on this world will be completely different. For now the Lamb opens the scrolls, the seals, in order to put the plan of God into effect. And in chapter 6 and 7 and into 8 you find, as each seal of the scroll is opened, more of the judgment of God goes out into the worlds. As the four horses of the apocalypse, as it's called, ride out and start in their destruction of the worlds. My friend, chapters 4 and 5 and what we've just done in the last few minutes in me talking has given us just a quick glimpse in behind the closed door of heaven. Just a short moment when we can look into the universe as it really is, which is generally hid from our eyes, but because of God's kindness, he has shown us reality from the perspective of heaven. And that tells us of our purpose in eternity. That is, we have been made to bring praise to our Creator. And now we have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Now we have been made for God to be priests and kings forever. And so now the purposes of God are to be put into effect by the Lamb as the judgment of God has commenced, starting on earth now and centering on the people of the Lamb. So who are you? Who am I? Who are we? We're those who have been made and remade for God. This has been made for the people of Meru. This is owned by them. It is theirs to do with as they please, and they please to do with it what the manufacturer made it to be done with, that is, to use it to amplify. But it's theirs. You have been made for God. You have been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for God. You are his to do with as he pleases. And he pleases to do with you what you have been made for. To be priests, to be kings, to rule the earth, and to mediate between God and mankind by the great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To worship God and to serve him. Here is the purpose of life. Here is our place, our beginning in creation, our now in being remade, our future in terms of judgment. And that is how and why we have purpose, because we've been made by God and purchased by God and are now owned by God and are going to be judged by God. And so who is in control of the world now? It's not the politicians, it's not the multinationals, it's not the media moguls or the sport idols or the musical idol. It's not Satan and sickness, it's not disease and death. It is the Creator on the throne and the Lamb who is on the throne and his people who have been remade by him. Now, if you don't have a glimpse into heaven, if you don't put your heaven glasses on to look into the book of Revelation, you would never guess that. It looks like Mr. Murdoch and Mr. Packer are the powerful rulers. It looks like Mr. Carr and Mr. Howard are the powerful rulers. It looks like Madonna is a powerful ruler. But they are but nothing compared to the Lamb who sits on the throne and who is going to call each one of them to account for every idle word that they have uttered, and who has sent his people out into the world with a great message of salvation, and who has started the judgment of God and will bring it to completion at the end of the world. No, he is on the throne. And so when you look into heaven, when you get this little glimpse of what reality is really about, what is your response to it? I think I'll play some more cricket. I'll go and watch it anyway. Or maybe more football. I think I'll watch some more movies or get some videos in and some chocolate and get some pizza and some coke over. Maybe I'll travel. An overseas trip would be interesting. Or maybe I should work a little harder and put down a mortgage so that I can get a harbour view before I retire. Or have a holiday house. Or get a bigger super plan. Or maybe I'll build a bigger barn and retire and say, well done. See, all those responses are just profoundly stupid, aren't they? The person who responds to the sight of heaven with a desire for a harbour view in Sydney is a person who had his eyes shut when he was in heaven. What on earth does it matter whether you have a view of the harbour or of the sea or a view at all? No, we are now to live and to die for the praise of him who died for us. We are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God in all power and authority. We are to put to death the things of this earth that are within us and to put on the things of the new life. Some of my friends read Matthew 28:20 and saw that the gospel challenge of Jesus was to go into all the world to preach the gospel. They were doctors, this husband and wife team, and they decided they'd become missionary doctors because Jesus said to do it. They were Christians, so they went into college to do it. When they were in college, they started to read all the Bible. they started to hear about creation and God's plans in Abraham and the way in which he brought it to fruition through Moses in the, across the Red Sea and into the Promised Land and through King David, and the promises he made to David, which found their fulfillment in the person of Jesus. And they started to understand that Jesus in his death and resurrection was seated at the right hand of God with all power and authority, and was sending his messengers out into the world, and the judgment being declared to the universe and salvation were coming to people, and they'd been remade to, and they said, what on earth do we want to be missionary doctors for? We just want to be missionaries. And so they left their doctoring behind and are now overseas doing full-time evangelists. They went to a country that didn't need any more doctors than they already had. Oh, they could have practiced medicine in that country, but it's a first world country, it's not a third world country. There's lots of doctors there. What there isn't there are preachers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who don't know that Jesus is King. They don't know that Jesus has died for the sins of the world. They do not know what they've been made for. They do not know what they've been saved for. They do not know of the judgment that is about to come upon them. They don't need more doctors. They need more evangelists. And so we come to the decisions we need to make about what we're going to do with our lives. And we make decisions differently, don't we? Our three friends who have spoken to us tonight all made their decisions about going into full-time ministry quite differently. For some, like Dudley, it is a real struggle of wandering around in the middle of the night trying to work out with all kinds of people pressuring you into saying, no, you must stay in the job. It's really important to have more and more Christian academics. We need more Christian academics. There are more Christians in the academic community than almost anywhere else in the community. There's loads of Christian academics. And hardly any of them have time to preach the gospel because they're so busy supervising PhDs. They're so busy writing papers. They're so busy these days raising money for their department. They're so busy on committees. They are good Christian men and women who are doing really good work. They don't have nearly the opportunities of preaching the gospel that I, as a chaplain at a university, have. Not a smidgen of the opportunities that I have. I never mark any papers. I never set any exams. I don't go to any committees. The only thing I have to do is teach the Bible to whoever I can get to listen to me. That's a pretty good opportunity. It's hard to maximise that, isn't it? Hard to do any more than that while you're holding down a full-time academic career at the same time. You can't do it. But yet the pressure to stay in that because we need more Christian academics. Well, if you're a Christian academic, well, God can use you. God can use you anywhere, can't he? But the difference between full-time ministry and part-time ministry is sheer quantity. It's the same ministry. What you teach to your three-year-olds in Sunday school and what you preach to your 3,000th congregation is exactly the same message. It's not a different message. It's not a different activity. It's just got to do with quantities of people and quantities of time required to do the task. That's the difference. And so what Peter found down at Albury, you see, it's just like that, isn't it? That I've got all these ministry opportunities and I've got a law practice to keep going. And in the end, the ministry opportunities are getting the fag end of the week. And the thing that I think is important, the ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is getting the fag ends, and the ministry that doesn't, the things that do not in the end matter, I'm spending all my time. I mean, he said keeping people out of prison. My guess is he's also making sure that people got the right land titles on their conveyancing. There's any number of jobs that we wind up doing which really are just routine and that non-Christians can do very well, but non-Christians can't preach the gospel of Jesus. Not that very well. And so I grew up in a family which had a sign over the mantelpiece. It was a golf trophy, actually. And it said, if golf interferes with your business, give up your business. My parents never took this as a real motto of life, though my mother did play golf 5 times a week. Now, what is the point of playing golf 5 times a week? What is the point of life? Is it to play golf? I can't do 5 times 18 quickly enough, but you get the general drift, isn't it? What is it, 90? 90 holes of golf a week? Oh, what on earth is the point of that? So as to win a trophy that you can hang over the mantelpiece saying, if golf interferes with your business, give up your business? That's an absurdity, isn't it? At the end of the day, that's what you have. When you die, they can place it in your coffin. The person who forgot to give up their business. When Christian ministry interferes with your business, give up your business. Because you weren't created for the business, you were created for the ministry of the gospel. The most important thing you do in a week is to teach three-year-olds the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, to declare that he is the slain lamb who is sitting on the throne of heaven, now judging all peoples everywhere. That is the most important information you can ever give to a three-year-old. And there is almost nothing you can do in this world that is more important than to teach that three-year-old. Nothing. Suffer the little children, says God, to bring them unto me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Never underestimate the underrated. Mrs. Cooper taught me when I was two, and I can still remember her teaching me the Word of God. And that, my friends, was a long time ago in the 40s, and I can still remember her and can thank God for her love and her patience and her kindness. Isn't that extraordinary? No, it's fairly normal, actually. Teaching the Word of God to little ones is very important. It's much more important than signing another contract. Much more important than having an arts degree from the University of New South Wales. It really doesn't matter whether you've got a degree or haven't got a degree. The world thinks it matters. Your parents may think it matters. But it ultimately is an irrelevance. I've renounced the ones that I've earned. I never use them. I've actually scratched them out of my CV. They don't exist as far as I'm concerned. They're just worldly and useless. They're totally unimportant. If they made me an educated person, well, the advantage I got was the education. But the qualification qualifies me for absolutely zip. Do you think God is going to be impressed when I turn up on the last day and say, oh, I've got a from here and I've got that degree from there and I've been to this university? Do you think God is going to be really impressed with that? Not at all. There's only one thing God is going to be impressed with on the last day. That is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for me. That is my one and only claim. But what a claim it is. You can't have a greater claim than the blood of the one and only Son of God on your behalf. Heaven stood still for that claim. Eternity was changed by that claim. And so what is my life about? But that news. Do not wait for the call of God for the ministry. Do not wait for it, because this, my friends, is the call from God for the ministry. I didn't know what to call this talk, and I keep changing it. I don't know what we wound up calling it, because I kept changing it. I didn't know whether to call it what we preach or why we preach, because why we preach is what we preach. It is because of Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain, sitting on the throne, judging the universe, because that is what we preach, is why we preach that message. How can you hear of the great message and keep your mouth shut? The call from God for the ministry is the call of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if you insist on hearing a voice sometime calling you, well, yoo-hoo, now you've heard it. Now get on with what matters. Because the Bible never says anywhere, wait for a voice to give you a yodel. The Bible says, look into heaven and see Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, the slain one who rules the universe, who's sending out his messengers in the world to save those whom he has died for, and to declare the judgment of God that is coming upon all. For he, the risen one, is judge, and the judgment has commenced. That is the call for your salvation. That is the call for your ministry of the gospel. That's what you're created for. That's what you have been saved for. many people these days, I'm sorry to say, are using church and church going as the default opposition of Sunday. When I've got nothing else to do, then I go to church, because church is kind of my default position. But if someone has a party, if there's a work thing that has to be done, if there's an overseas trip, if there's a trip interstate, if I'm going away with my wife for a weekend of pleasure, if I'm whatever it may be, well, that all takes precedence over my default position. So I just turn up to church the two-thirds of the time when there's nothing else to do. It's that place to go to. Well, my friends, that, of course, is a total misunderstanding of what you've just seen in the book of Revelation in heaven. Everything else in life is the default position. Gathering with God's people to sing the praises of God is what eternity is about. Declaring the great news of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is what I live for. Why, Sunday and what I'm doing in church fellowship and in ministry, that is the first thing that is written into the diary. Everything else is a default position away from that. But that is the thing that I'm always doing as top priority, meeting with God's people to declare the praises of God. That's just first, foremost, fixed. And I don't care who is invited. It could be Queen Elizabeth II herself, and all the way to Buckingham Palace, with a first-class airfare both ways, I will say, no, I've got a more important group of people to meet with. Three-year-olds who want to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. And she'll just have to wait in turn. Do you understand what matters in life? And you see, if you understand the picture of heaven, you then understand why you have been created. And you understand why you've been created, then you understand the purpose of your life. If you understand the purpose of your life, then whether you do it in Coffs Harbour or South Africa or even in Canberra is just trivia. That's just detail. It doesn't matter. Some of us have the fortune of preaching in the eastern suburbs of Sydney. Others have to go to hard and unpleasant places. But it doesn't matter. That's just sheer trivia, which is why I make so many jokes about it, because it is an irrelevance. But that you will spend your life working for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the call to every Christian. And the call comes from the Lamb on the throne. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good gift that you give to us, but none more, Father, than for the gift of your Son, that we might be forgiven. We thank you that he who now sits on the throne with you is the one who was slain on our behalf, and that he is worthy to put your plans for the salvation of mankind and for the judgment of the world into effect, because he has conquered through his death. And we pray, Father, that we might so rightly understand him and you and your plans and purposes, that we would live no longer for ourselves but for him who died for us and was raised again, that we might live for you now that we have been made for you as a kingdom and priests. So, Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us in our struggles to know how we put this into effect in our lives, in the choices that we're making, that we might always live to the praise of your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.